First of all, God doesn't need your help.
We don't want to talk about the LGBT or abortion or adultery or any of that stuff. We're trying to help God do his job. God said, I will build my church.
Hope, my friends, is when you can tell somebody that's about to die, you're going to see the Lord face to face and you don't have to be afraid.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's word verse by verse.
Good morning, everybody. As you were coming in today, you probably saw that there was some people out front that had signage, and they were what you might consider protesting. I went out and talked to them, and I told them they could stay. The reason I told them they could stay is twofold. Number one, I believe that they have the right to free speech. John just talked about that. Number two is because I think they're right. I believe in what they're doing. Although, I do not like the signage. And I want to make sure you know where I come from on that. If you have small children and you're on your way out, if they're still there, I want to encourage you to keep your children protected from seeing the signage because they do have a dismembered baby, human, on one of the signs that I saw at least, and in the literature. I went to talk to him and I said, why are you doing this here? Of all places, this church is 100% pro-life. We are abolitionists when it comes to abortion. We want it completely abolished. We do not believe ever that we have the prerogative of taking a baby's life, in the womb or out of the womb. And as you know, there are movements these days toward further legalization of hideous things. And we need to take a stand. And so in some way, I commend them for taking a stand. And so now you know. as I mentioned, number one, they have a right to be there. Number two, I believe that what they're intending to communicate is true and right. Second thing today, kind of is family business. I reject the idea of Palestinianism for a number of reasons. The land belongs to God, and he gave it to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the, quote, Palestinian people today had an opportunity to be citizens of Israel, and they refused. And so there's a lot of political conflict in that whole discussion. But we're Zionist in the context that we believe Israel has a right to the land. I also believe that Israel has done themselves a great disservice politically and in recent years in trading off the land for peace. It doesn't work. It hasn't worked, and it won't work. And that will change in days to come. And so we'll look at that actually in a few weeks. In relationship to Islam, the radical, the devout, and free speech, we would be the radicals if we were in that list in relationship to Christianity instead of Islam. The Muslim radical is ISIS, Al-Qaeda. They actually believe the Quran and the Hadith. They practice it. Well, we as Christians believe in the Bible and we practice it, and therefore we would be considered radical. Now, in the world in which we live, this is a present-day crisis for you because the governments and our own political movements are intending to silence you. And so we're going to be marginalized because we are fundamentalist Christians. We actually believe in the authority of the Bible. We believe there's only one true God. We believe that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. We believe in the virgin birth. We believe in the miraculous nature of the work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. We believe in a future kingdom where Christ will be king. And therefore, we are categorically radicals. The difference is that our message is a message of love and not hate, and nor is it of murder. And the Islamic radical, following the lead of Muhammad, contrary to the more moderate Muslim position, Muhammad was a murderer. And they are following his injunctions. We do not have a Messiah who was a murderer. We have a Messiah who came to destroy the works of the devourer, who came to kill and to steal. And Jesus himself came to give life, and that life more abundantly. Amen? Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. I'm actually going to start reading a few verses early in chapter 22. Last week, if you were not here, was the introduction to chapter 23. The entire message was an introduction. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege we have of being here to study the Bible today. We've enjoyed a great time over this Thanksgiving week and time with family and friends and relaxing, celebrating, enjoying, and giving thanks to you. It was a blessing and a privilege for us to be able to talk to Pastor X via Skype on Thanksgiving Day and hear about the way he is giving thanks for what Candlelight has done for him. And now he takes that same level of thanksgiving and goes into that immigration detention center and ministers to others. Thank you, Lord, for Pastor X and for his wife and children and the example they are of others-centeredness, demonstrating true and genuine faith in you. And today now, Lord, we open the Bible again and we ask that you would lead us and guide us as we study. We ask that you would cause us to rightly divide the word of truth and understand what your intention is in the communication of this very, very difficult chapter in the Bible. Let us be mindful of what we learned last Sunday as we look at your heart on these issues. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, going back to verse 41 of chapter 22, the Pharisees were gathered together. This is following a group of discussions. The Pharisees had come, the Sadducees had come, the Herodians had come, the lawyers and the scribes had come, all of them coming antagonistically, trying to find a flaw in Jesus or some way of entrapping him. And they all miserably failed. And Jesus then turns the tables on them and asks them a question. Verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. So number one, they were not able to answer him. And number two, that's shut them up. And it's important for you and for me to be able to give an answer to everyone that asks of us for the hope that lies within us. But it is also important for us to know how to ask the right questions of others in any debate. Asking a question that sometimes cannot be answered is one of the most powerful tools. And in effect, it's not confrontational because you're not making a statement, you're asking a question. And Jesus asked these guys a question that they could not answer. They were dumbfounded. And it is good apologetics for us to be able to know how to ask the right questions. Interestingly, when we were in Israel a couple of weeks ago, Brenda and I had arrived early and we were having dinner. And when we sat down to dinner, I saw a young Jewish man come in. And I asked him, "Are you having dinner alone? Are you here by yourself?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "Well, would you join us?" And so he did. He sat down at the table with us and we had a lengthy discussion about his life, his family, Israel, his education. He's in the equivalent of our seminary training, rabbinical school. And as we were there talking to him, I asked him this same question. Now, it happens that it was the last thing we taught here before we left for Israel. And so it was fresh in my mind. And I said, "How then does David say, 'The Lord said at my right hand until I make your,' or 'The Lord said unto my Lord, said at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" And if he calling him Lord, you know, how can he be his son and call him Lord? That's culturally unacceptable in the East, the Near East, and Middle East as well. And so he had a look on his face and didn't know what to say. And it did the same thing. And I thought it was interesting because I told him as a Christian pastor, I said, "You know, I just taught that in our church back home, and this response that you just gave me is the same response that the Pharisees gave Jesus." And again, he didn't know what to say. And of course, by that time, the dinner was over, and we greeted one another. And I think if I remember correctly, I got up and shook his hand and gave him a hug, and he was on his way, and we were on ours. Sadly, just a few days later, one of those little young men in the rabbinical school was shot to death. We only hope it wasn't him. But Jesus was able to confound them in their foolishness by asking a question, a non-confrontational way to communicate. But now goes further, and he begins to teach his disciples in chapter 23, and he does what would be considered politically incorrect in American culture today. He begins to identify the error of others and teaches his disciples about it. If I were to say to you today that such and such TV evangelist begging for money to get out of their present crisis, which is the loss of their fourth mansion in Rolls Royce, and I named them, some would be offended. I have done that in the past and had people leave the church because I simply called them out by name. They don't want to hear it. The Bible tells us that there will be false teachers in the last days, and yet it is politically incorrect today to identify any false teacher. And it begs for the question, if the Bible warns that there will be false teachers in the last days, tell me, pray tell, who are they? And if you can't give a list or identify the error, we're unprepared. And of course, today's common pastor would never dare to speak out against another pastor, even a pastor in error. This should not be. Jesus doesn't follow the rules of political correctness. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 23, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. So the whole group of people that are there that have been observing all of this antagonistic questioning are standing around and listening. And then to his disciples, he says, along with the multitude, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Now, in the language, in the Greek language, we understand a little more about what is communicated here. It actually indicates that they sit themselves in Moses' seat, which means that they put themselves in a position of authority. Not that they actually have authority. Now, typically, they should. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, these guys were the religious leaders of their day. The priests, the lawyers, the scribes, that was their role. But because they had become so corrupt, they were exalting themselves into a place where they didn't belong. There's a photograph of a Moses seat that we brought back for you. This is in a synagogue. It would be common in that time. And this would be around the time that Jesus was ministering. And the rabbi would sit in the chair and everyone else would stand up in honor of the word of God. And yet, in this case, even though the rabbi is giving the correct information, his heart is wrong. And therefore, Jesus goes on to say, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. So look, they're telling you what's true concerning the law. They had unfortunately even added to that their own tradition and adapted and made their own commandments that in fact at times contradicted the law. But Jesus says, whatever they tell you to observe based on those things that are written in the law, do them. Now, I need to just say this one thing. I don't need to tell most of you. Remember, Jesus is talking in the Old Covenant dispensation. He is not talking in the church age. And therefore, if you were to suggest that what he said here in verse 3 would apply to the church age, it would not. This will come up again. And so whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. And so they tell you what's going on, but they're not living it themselves. And this is why we spent a great deal of time last Sunday morning talking about the heart, the importance of being right with God from the heart. Not just knowing all the academic answers, but having a heart of love for God and a heart of surrender and a call to repentance, to be genuine in our faith, authentic in our relationship with God. These guys had no integrity. They said, but they did not do. This is hypocrisy. Verse 4, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their own fingers. So it's no big deal for them to lay it all on you, but they themselves are without sympathy. They have no empathy. They are non-caring about others. They won't do it. One of the things that we teach here at Candlelight, and especially to our staff, is never ask someone to do what you're unwilling to do. Now, it doesn't mean you have to do everything that everyone does, but you should be willing to and ready to. I remember a season in which our church was between janitorial staff, and what we did is assigned all of the staff a bathroom, and some light vacuuming and that kind of thing was taking place through volunteers. But every member of the staff had their own bathroom. And after devotions in the morning, we would send everyone off to do their bathroom. And it was important. It was a good lesson for us. Now, of course, in the early days of ministry, I always cleaned the bathrooms. That was my job. I was the only staff member. And so when you are the only staff member, you set up chairs and tear down chairs and work with sound equipment and you clean the bathroom. You do whatever you've got to do. And of course, as time continues and others come and they want to serve, we allow for their servanthood, which is important for them. And we certainly do prioritize time for members of the staff to do those things that others cannot do. But never ask someone to do what you're unwilling to do. These guys were also there exercising hypocrisy. Verse 5 says that all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. Now, a phylactery, you guys are aware, is a little black box that is covered in leather and it's placed on the forehead. There's a picture for you guys to look at. And it is predating Christ that this tradition began. They also had a box on their hand, and then they would take a leather strap and they would tie it on to their arm and around the head and so forth, so that they could literally wear the Word of God on the frontals of their mind, which was being communicated to them in the law, that they should have the Word of God in the forefront of their mind. Not that they should actually wear a box with four passages of Scripture inside little compartments in there on their forehead or on their hand, which only contained one passage and one little cavity for the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You are familiar. And they not only went through this outside ritual of keeping the law in the forefront of their minds, but then they would make their little phylacteries even bigger to be certain that people could see how much men of God they were. You know, holy and reverend they are, you know. Oh, and they were arrogant about it. Again, demonstrating their hypocrisy. They also would wear strands. The law would require them to wear little tassels on their borders of their clothing, a little blue thread throughout, and oftentimes they would tie knots in it. This would represent the 633 laws that were contained in the Torah. And in addition, it would remind them to pray. You've heard of prayer beads used by both Muslims and by Roman Catholics. Well, in this context, the Jews, and they would make these extra long and extra visible, you know, oh, he's really spiritual. Look at how long his tassel, like, enlarge the borders, you know, make your phylacteries big. Ooh, everyone would kind of, you know, the men of God, you know, let's walk in his shadow, you know, something will happen to us. No humility, full hypocrisy. They loved the best places at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. Of course, seated to the left or the right of the Moses seat would be persons of authority. They wanted to be recognized as the big deal, you know. It wasn't too long ago, and it might be something that will come and go in church churching, when all the clergy in a church would sit on the platform during the sermon. Now, I always suspected that that was because they wanted to show off the fact that their socks weren't long enough and their hairy legs would show when they're crossing their legs on the platform, or that my other thought was as a child that, oh, they're doing that in case the guy gets out of line, they can take him out. But then I discovered that it was really a place of authority and a seat where people kind of contended for it. You know, to be seated on the platform is a big deal. Hey, we are called to be servants to one another and love one another. We are co-equals in Christ. Amen. And so they love the best seats. Going from seats in the synagogue, they love greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men rabbi, rabbi, meaning master. It's associated often with the word teacher, which Jesus will mention, but meaning master. You're my master. I do whatever you say. You're my rabbi, like you're my guru. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ. And you are all brethren. Don't exalt yourself. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. But today, of course, we have Papa, the vicar of Christ. Papa is just the word Pope. And they call him the Father, you know, our Holy Father. And your local priests, father this and father that. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church embraces the idea that you can't be saved unless you are part of the Catholic Church, and that you have had your sins forgiven via confessional and the absolving of them by way of a priest and through the works of Eucharistic worship and other acts designed to expiate your sin. But there's only one person that can give life. It's God Himself. He is the one that can provide you with life. He is the one that is your spiritual father. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. You see, that's not to suggest that God did not put in the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, but rather, don't have a person in your life and don't allow others to call you the person in their life that has the corner on all the truth. Oh, he knows everything. I can't think for myself, you know. He's my teacher. No. Don't allow for that. Don't let people do this. You know, remember, Jesus is talking to the multitudes and to his disciples. He's preparing them for future ministry. And he is calling out the Pharisees at the same time. Politically incorrect, indeed. Then he goes on and says, look, he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. One of the things we discussed, I'm out of time here, so I'm going to rush along a little bit. What we discovered over in Israel was a little discrepancy between a person that was there on the tour with us and a gospel account in chronology. And a statement had been made about Judas Iscariot betraying the Lord, and then after which Jesus took a towel and girded himself and washed the disciples' feet. And he had Judas outside the room by the time Jesus washed his feet. And I privately talked to him later. I said, hey, Judas was in the room. Jesus washed Judas' feet. And it wasn't a matter of trying to correct the guy's doctrine. What it was is a matter of a very important principle and lesson that we needed to see in the nature of Jesus. Jesus washed Judas Iscariot's feet and then immediately thereafter told him, you're going to betray me and go what you must do and do it quickly. Think about that. Love your enemies, Jesus said. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Wow. That's really putting meat in front of men. Amen? And he called his disciples to be men. And even Paul later said, quit ye like men. That's King James English, meaning grow up. We're called to be servants. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I don't know about you, but I often pray, God, I humble myself before you. I do it all the time. And it's intentional because I don't want to forget to say, Lord, I humble myself, because at some point or along the way, if I don't allow myself to be reminded that I need to be humble in the presence of God, God will humble me. And that's why I do not say, God, humble me. I don't want to pray that prayer. I've prayed that prayer before. Oh, man, God will answer your prayers. But I humble myself before the Lord. I say, God, I humble myself before you. I recognize my frailty, my weakness. God wants you and I to do the same thing. All of us humble ourselves in the presence of a mighty God. Amen. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And these guys exalted themselves. Man, these guys were everything they did to be seen of men. They were a big deal. They wanted the praise of men, accolades, the best seats in the synagogue. They made themselves the final authority on everything. Scary. told this story earlier. I might as well tell it again about my buddy Tom. Years ago, we were either fresh out of Bible school or first in the ministry. I can't remember right away exactly what the time was, but I know one thing. We were green and we were young and we were dumb. And we were at a church event, some kind of a party. I think it might have been a Halloween party or something at the church. And they had a riding electronic bull in the middle of the room. And I saw that thing and I went, oh no, I am not getting on that. You know, and I immediately said, I could never ride that thing. I started, because I knew what would happen. If I got on that thing, I'd get tossed aside. I was a city slicker. I'm a city boy. I have soft preacher hands and I don't hunt. Not that I don't want to hunt. They just put it in the wrong time of the year. I am not going to go out in the cold. That's ridiculous. They have stores. You can buy good meat. Man, now if it had been summer for hunting season, I'd have been in it, man. But I am soft. There's real men in the world, and I thank God for you real men. Sometimes I'll shake hands with somebody, and their hands are like rocks. I'm like, dude. And then I look at my soft preacher hands, and I just say, no thanks, sissy boy. So I saw that riding bull, and I said, oh, no, I'm not getting, I'm from the city. I've never been around a cow before. I'm not getting on that bull. But no, not Tom. See, I guess I had just graduated one lesson earlier than he did. And so Tom looks at that bull, and he goes, it ain't nothing. I could ride that. And he's mouthing off, and everybody's listening. And so you know what's going to happen, right? Come on, Tom. Everybody says, get on the bull. You know, so Tom gets on the bull, and I mean, he didn't last half a second. Boom! He flies off one direction. Oh, hang on, I didn't have a good hold right there, you know. He gets on again, and they start the thing up. I'm not kidding you, less than a second. Boom! He's off another direction. Three times a loser. He's off that thing literally within a second. He didn't, you know, you talk about the 8-second ride, man. He had no second. I mean, this guy was, it was bad. I felt so bad for him. And, of course, he left hanging low, you know. He's a good man. I want you to know that. I love him, and that's why I tell the story affectionately. Man, isn't it better to humble yourself rather than be humbled? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. This is the first of 8 woes, at least in my Bible. Some of your Bibles will only have 7, because there is a missing verse, part of verse 14 that's not in your Bibles if you're using some of the modern translations. We'll talk about that more next week. But let's just talk about this first woe as Jesus turns from the disciples and from the crowd, and he looks directly at the Pharisees and begins to rebuke them in public. They're, again, a non-politically correct thing to do. I personally never rebuke anyone in public if I can get away with it. I like to, if I see something that needs to be corrected, I like to do it privately. But when someone makes a public error and its error will affect others, it needs to be addressed in public. There's been a couple of speakers that have come to Candlelight in the last many years, and after their sermon, I publicly address their error, because they had made some misstatements, and I think that it's important that you are benefited by good teaching, and I don't want anyone to ever leave the room with some error in their mind. So the Bible says, let the prophets speak and let another judge. And, of course, that puts a person that's in a pulpit position in a difficult position, because we are told, desire not to be many teachers, seeing you will receive the greater judgment. That's appropriate for the sake of the audience, the persons. But there are times when a private rebuke, of course, we've talked about that in the past, is the appropriate way. But in this case, these Pharisees, these scribes, these Sadducees have publicly erred multiple times. And now, in the context, they are ridiculing Jesus. They're going to eventually get the population to want him crucified, only 2 days from now in our storyline. And because of their teaching and their example, Jesus rebukes them in public and says, "Woe to you." Now, last week I also mentioned to you that the word woe is poorly translated in English. We don't have a word that demonstrates what's really intended here. It is a pronunciation of judgment associated with sadness. Now, we know that in the context, as we'll get there in our study next time, but when he says woe, he's not just filled with fiery indignation, but a sense of brokenness for the judgment that is coming toward them. And he says, "Look, you scribes, you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Now, some would suggest that this is really saying that it was their teaching that was the problem, and that they, all the stuff that they wanted people to do in order to make heaven that they couldn't do, leading back to they lay heavy burdens on your shoulders, but they themselves will not lift a finger to do them. I don't think that's what's really being communicated here. When he says, "You guys shut up the kingdom of heaven against men," there is only one way to go in. And that is through the door. And Jesus said, "I am the door." And these guys were rejecting the Messiah. And so they were shutting up the kingdom of heaven against men because they neither would go in themselves nor allow others who are entering to go in. They intentionally tried to distract people and discredit people, or discredit Jesus in front of people so that they would turn away. Terrifying. "Woe unto men because of offenses." Remember what the Bible tells us? It's better for anyone who might stumble one of these little ones to tie a millstone around their neck and be cast into the sea than that one of these little ones should stumble. And these guys were intentionally stumbling people from entering in the kingdom. Tragic. Unfortunately, we see it today. We see the hypocrisy of people who deny God when in their own conscience they know there's a God. We have atheists and agnostics today that are on a mission. More importantly, and so much more tragic, is the fact that we have people who call themselves clergymen who don't believe. We'll see, as we continue our study, the other problems that are manifest. And when men today are not taking seriously the Word of God and then communicating that Word in integrity and in authority, how the next generation suffers. And how we're beginning to see a horrible decline in the Western church. And in the European church, it's already done. We've said many times, if you want to know what's going to happen in America, look at England. Look at Europe. It's tragic. And so my exhortation to you today is that we guard ourselves, as Jesus instructed his own disciples and the multitude, against A, Phariseeism, and be the way of the Pharisee. We want to be those who contend for the faith. We want to be those who are diligent in study, but we also want to have a heart that is after God, a genuineness and authenticity in our relationship with the Lord. Not just knowing the truth, but actually living the truth. Being humble in the presence of God and being others-centered as servants. if there's ever a time in our lives that we must demand things go a certain way, may it be that we demand that they go that way in order to show real love for people, not love for ourselves and our own agenda. Amen. And so we earnestly contend for the faith, yes, but we also reverence and glorify the Lord by fearing Him, honoring Him, respecting Him, not just His word. He exalts His word above His name, the Bible says. And so we tremble at His word, but we tremble at His word because we reverence Him. We honor Him. And so the Lord will continue His work in our hearts and in our lives, and it's so much easier for us to learn the lessons when we learn them from a perspective of humility than from the perspective of arrogance and pride. Amen? Amen. Father, send us forth today in Your grace and peace, and use us for Your purposes and glory. Bless the study of Your word into our hearts and minds that we may grow and that we may love. We thank You and give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
For recorded video and audio archives, visit our website, candlelightfellowship.org.